Our God, we offer you our thanks that we are able to gather in Christian fellowship. We thank you for the food that has been prepared for us. We're grateful for those who have done that. And we pray that you would strengthen us with it. We thank you for the pioneer clubs that we have for our kids, and pray that, Lord, you'd be pleased to work through the Walkdorfs and the Steels to bring the truth of the Scriptures and the Gospel to bear upon the souls of our covenant children. We pray for them and ask that you'd open their hearts to such good news. And Lord, we pray for ourselves this evening that you would be with us as we spend a few moments in the Scriptures and then a few more moments in prayer together. We ask that you'd be with those who are normally with us, but obviously not this evening. And we know that some are out of town. We know others are ill and tied up elsewhere. We pray that you would bless them and comfort them. And Lord, we pray that through your word and Christian fellowship and prayer, these means of your grace, that you would minister to us tonight with our souls, and that you would encourage us that we might be able to continue in the faith in such a way that would honor Christ. And so we ask for this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're appreciative of Rick Davidson covering for me while I was doing my duty at Disney World. Forced to go there, remember, by the elders, to take my family there. I would never have done that on my own. But I'm appreciative of Rick stepping in and helping. And but now we're back to our study of Hosea. We're in chapter 8, you will remember. And let's kind of get a renewed context, perhaps, of where we are with this. I really think that the primary issue in the chapter comes in the very last verse of the chapter. If you want to look at verse 14, Hosea writes, "For Israel has forgotten his Maker." And that's really where we are with the Israelites at this point. They are the covenant people of God, but they have forgotten their relationship with God, and they have forgotten the Lord. And we've seen evidences of this throughout our studies of Hosea. There are really several issues then that that come out of that matter that we're looking at. We've noted a couple of them already. Some of the results when the people forget God. The first we saw in the first verse, and that is covenant breaking. How God is warning the Israelites with this trumpet call, and it says that they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. We say, well, these things are natural results, are they not? If you forget God, then why should and how can you remember a covenant relationship with God? And so because of the one, we naturally have, of course, the other. And that's the first issue. The second one we looked at in verse 4, which is really a lack of acknowledgement of God. And again, we say, this is just so natural. If I forget God, then obviously I'm going to live my life in a manner that does not acknowledge the Lord. And the way in which that was really seen, of course, in the first part of verse 4, was that Israel has set up kings, God says, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. In other words, they don't acknowledge God, therefore they do not consult with God. They've broken covenant with God. They have forgotten all about Him. They live their lives as though God is non-existent. And all of that then brings us to the third result that we're really beginning to, we began to look at the last half of verse 4. As we move on into verse 5 tonight, we're really taking a harder look at, and that's the issue of idolatry. God, as we have talked before, God has made us to worship. You're going to worship something. That's never a question. Everybody worships something. The only question is, what is it? And if we do not acknowledge God, if we have forgotten God, our Maker, as verse 14 talks about, then we are not going to be viewing the Lord, Jehovah, as the object of our worship. We will be worshiping something else. And that, of course, is simple idolatry. We saw that at the very end of verse 4, with silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. We have seen this repeatedly through Hosea's prophecy. So this is that third issue then, that third result of the fact that Israel has forgotten the Lord. Let's pick it up then with verse 5. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of ignorance? The mention of a calf here is interesting. If you look down at verse 6, you'll see it's called the calf of Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the capital city of the northern kingdom, the divided kingdom of Israel at this particular point in time. And I think this is all just language that's reflective of the fact that Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, has pursued idolatry, but they have done so from the very beginning. You can go back to when the nation of Israel was divided between Judah to the south and Israel to the north, and you can see in 1 Kings chapter 12 where a man named Jeroboam, he was the first king named Jeroboam, there were two of them, he is the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, he is Jeroboam the first. Do you remember what he does? He says he doesn't want his people to go down to Judah, which is basically to go outside of the country now and outside of his rule and his influence and his leadership, in order to worship at the temple of Jerusalem, as every good Jew is supposed to do, as every good Hebrew is required to do. He does not want them to do that. So what does he do? Yeah, he creates a couple of altars at Dan in the far north and actually Bethel in the south, and he puts some golden calves there. I wonder where he got that idea. And he sets them up and says, here is your God. Here are the places where you're to go and worship. He says, it's too big of a deal for you to go to Jerusalem, so just go to Dan and Bethel and worship there. And of course, this was a tremendous spiritual distraction then for the people. It was the leadership of the northern kingdom itself then leading the people towards idolatry. This is the theme that we were introduced to in verse 4. This is likely what this calf of Samaria represents now in verses 5 and 6. When Hosea writes, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria, in the Hebrew text, that phrase, he has rejected your calf, literally means your calf stinks. It's very graphic language. And you understand the Old Covenant context in which that language is, of course, to be understood. It was the Old Covenant sacrifices that are spoken of in the Scriptures repeatedly as, quote, a soothing aroma to the Lord. That the incense and the prayers and the sacrifices and the smoke of the sacrifices rose to the heavens, as it was symbolic, that as God accepts this as an act of worship and faith on the part of His Old Covenant saints, that He considers this a soothing and pleasing aroma of worship. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in particular continues that kind of language and analogy. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. This is the sacrifice of Christ now on the cross. He says, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, that's language that Paul is using at this point to say the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross rose unto God as a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was pleasing to God. It was fully acceptable to the Lord. Paul talks in similar terms over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He's talking about gifts and financial support that Epaphroditus brought from the church at Philippi to Paul to help him with his ministry of the gospel and his itinerant mission. And Paul is saying this was an act of worship. Just as we need to think, and we often speak in our corporate services of worship on Sunday mornings when it comes time for our giving of our tithes and our offerings. And we speak of this as a new covenant sacrifice, And we need to understand that that is a new covenant sacrifice pleasing to God. That our corporate worship rises to the Lord as a soothing aroma to Him. And so Paul is saying that the gifts of the Philippian church to him in the ministry of the gospel is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But back in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, Hosea is pointing out to the Israelites that as far as God is concerned, he says, your calf stinks. It is anything but a pleasing aroma of worship that is acceptable to God. How do we react when something doesn't smell good? You know, how do we respond when something stinks? You know, we want to get away. We want to we reject this. I remember years ago when my family and I were camping up in the Gila with Leno's parents, and one night we were sitting around a campfire before going to bed and heard this rustling out in the dark beyond the light of the campfire, and finally discovered that there were about two or three skunks that were running around our camp, and Leno's folks had a couple of dogs that got away. It wasn't pleasant. It was a tough night simply because of the stench of this. We just wanted to get away. I said, I'd be glad to take the dogs off and shoot them if you want. I don't mind. I'm always up for that. I did not. I can't believe you believed that. But they had to deal with the dogs to get rid of the smell because we just wanted to bolt and run from this. This is how we react to things that stink, right? The sacrifices and the worship of Israel at this point was a stench in the nostrils of God. We've looked just very briefly at some of this language of a soothing aroma, a fragrant aroma of sacrifice. And yet here God is saying, no, your worship under these circumstances is a stench. It is unacceptable to God. It is not pleasing to Him. He's going to avoid it. And so we say, well, how does God respond to the idolatry that stinks to Him? And verse 5, Hosea writes, He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. It's because of that He has rejected their worship that He goes on and says, My anger burns against them. And the them here needs to be thought of course, as the people of Israel. It is this idolatry that they are syncretistically perhaps bringing before God, expecting Him to be pleased with all of this spiritual compromise. And He says it is absolutely, totally, completely unacceptable to Him. He has rejected it, and because of it, His anger burns against them. And this is dramatic language. This is not a trivial matter, is it? For the anger of the living God to burn against someone? This is exceedingly serious business. We catch just a glimpse of some of this, of course, in the book of Hebrews, for example. In Hebrews 12:29, the Scripture says, Our God is a consuming fire. God in His holiness, as we've spoken in other contexts, will destroy us outside of the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. Earlier than that, in Hebrews 10, verse 31, the Scripture says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here is God now who is saying, because you have forgotten me, because you have broken covenant with me, because you do not acknowledge me, and because you now give yourself to idolatry, He says, My anger burns against you. He asks this question at the end of verse 5, then how long will they be incapable of innocence? It's a rhetorical question, of course, that implies the issue that there is going to be no reconciliation between God and the Israelites as long as their idolatry continues. And why is that? Because idolatry is ultimately a rejection of God. And look again at the progression that we've noted previously. If you look at verse 3, Israel has rejected the good. How does God respond? Verse 5, He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. You reject God, as that is seen in the sin of idolatry, at least for the Israelites. God rejects them. Verse 6, For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. In verse 6, now we have the stupidity of idolatry. And it's important for us to note that. And we see that in its nature and in its powerlessness. First of all, the nature of idolatry. That second phrase in verse 6, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. That is simply to say, this object of worship is man-made. It is not God-made. This is not something that comes from even the Creator. It is not the Creator Himself. It is a creation. It is a creation that doesn't even come from the Creator. It is a creation of man. And therefore, the obvious issue that comes out of that, a craftsman has made it, so it can't be God. It is not God. And it isn't even a legitimate representation of God, which cannot possibly be accomplished, as the second commandment tells us in Exodus 20, verse 4. One of the issues that God is concerned about in that whole idea of the possibility of making any kind of an image or a representation, particularly of Him, is that there is nothing in heaven or earth that could possibly be considered to be an appropriate representation, even, of the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God. Anything, any attempt to do so is really idolatrous. And so the very nature of the idol shows that idolatry is just sheer spiritual stupidity. And the powerlessness of idolatry is also seen here as well. In the last phrase of verse 6, where Hosea writes, Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And you might have a study note in your Bible with the word pieces, and you see it can also be translated as splinters. That is, it doesn't just come apart, but it is shattered into a variety of splintered sort of pieces. And the issue here, of course, is that God will destroy all who would usurp His position as an object of worship of His people. And this idol, or these idols, will be destroyed by God. And they don't even have the power to deliver themselves, let alone any sense by which they might be thought of being able to deliver the people. The real problem, then, in all of this, we see the sheer ridiculousness of idolatry itself by its very nature. And by its powerlessness. But the real issue is the very first phrase in verse 6, where Hosea says, For from Israel is even this. That's his way of simply saying, and all of this done by the covenant people of God. It's the people of God who have pursued idolatry in spite of its nature and in spite of its powerlessness. We go back again to the days of Jeroboam the First. That's about 230 years prior to Hosea's prophecy. Again, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And if you remember the story, like we talked about, one of the things for us to note was that pursuit of idolatry, and Jeroboam in particular leading God's people towards idolatry, wasn't even done under the influence of other nations. It came from within. This came from the people of God. This came from the Jews. This came from the Israelites. It wasn't an issue that they were trying to be like the nations around them. There were other attempts or pursuits of idolatry for which that was the reason. That was the motivation behind it. We want to be like other nations. They wanted the king so that we could be like other nations. And they want to worship the gods of the other nations because we want to just be a common people like everybody else. That had nothing to do with what Jeroboam was after. It was all for himself and to solidify his rule. It all came from within, you see. It came from within the covenant community itself. So, there has to be a lesson in this, I would suggest to you, for us. The obvious, of course, is that we need to guard our hearts from a similar sense of idolatry, even in our own day. That doesn't sound right to us, does it? That doesn't fit our ears all that well, because after all, we're a modern, sophisticated, educated people. We know too much. We're too intellectual. We're too far down the chain of history to fall down before idols of stone and wood or metal. And so, the whole concept of idolatry just doesn't sound right to us. But of course, the issue is the spiritual condition of the heart. The issue is not figurines that are made of metal or wood or stone. The issue is the heart. We can be just as idolatrous today as Israel was in the days of Hosea. No, as modern people, we may not fall down before idols, although some amongst us as a modern people do. But there are other issues, of course. We can make and worship modern idols, whatever they may be, because of the issue of the attitude of our hearts. I think Jesus talks about a major heart issue for us in a parable. It's almost in passing that he's talking about in Luke chapter 19. It's a parable of a certain nobleman who goes on a journey to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And he calls 10 of his slaves and he leaves 10 minas with them and say to them, do business with this until I come back. It's Luke 19 verse 14 that says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. See, that's what we're really talking about, isn't it? That's what idolatry is really all about. It really isn't so much issues of figurines, materials. It is the heart. And what Jesus is saying in this parable about, you know, these pretend people's attitude towards their master is really instructive about the heart attitude with which we can struggle. The lordship of Christ is to be universal. He has created everything that exists. And therefore, of course, he possesses the creator rights of a king overall. And then, of course, we add to that, in reference to his people, his church, the fact that he has redeemed us through the finished work of his gospel, so that he also possesses redeemer rights over us as a people. He is Lord. He is. It's not a matter of he must be or he should be. He is Lord. But the heart issue then, of course, comes for us, and we all struggle with this, and hopefully as sanctification moves along in our lives, we struggle less and less with this. That's the theory that we're hoping for will be the case. But we still struggle with this issue of looking at the lordship of Christ, the fact that He is King, the fact that He does have those rights of Creator and Redeemer over us. And there are times when our attitude toward that is to send a message to Him saying, you will not reign over us. You will not. I will be king of my own life. That's idolatry. And that's at the heart of all of it. Whenever we put anything in that place where God alone in Christ belongs. And to point out, just as with Jeroboam, we don't need the influence of others to do that, do we? You remember the idolatry from the very beginning with Jeroboam in his leadership was all internal. This wasn't because of the other nations. This was something that was amongst Israel and the Jews. And just like them, we don't need anybody else's help. You know, the Scriptures talk, and we've talked about this in the context of these three influences of evil and rebellion that work upon us in our lives, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is obvious. We understand his desire to guide us in rebellion against God. We understand the influence of the world around us that would love us to have us join them in their rebellion against God, and are often inviting us to do so and seeking to impact our lives so as that we will indeed join them. But as we've often noted, we don't need that kind of help, do we? Because what's left is the flesh. What's left is our own hearts. And what's left is our own internal spiritual struggles. I don't need the devil's help, and I don't need your help to sin. I am perfectly capable of doing it very well and easily all upon my own. Thank you very much. You see, that's what Israel was doing with Jeroboam, and that's where we are as well. We don't need help in coming in rebellion to Christ in reference to His Lordship and say, you will not reign over me. We can do that very well ourselves. Thank you. Verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Here, as you hear this from time to time, sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, and the question is it being used in a right way? What is Hosea really talking about at this point? And he's appealing to a fairly common divine moral principle of reaping what is sown, and doing that in the context, of course, of Israel's idolatry. This proverbial cause and effect in the spiritual realm is found often in the Scriptures. You can see this just over in Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. In Job 4:8, it's Eliphaz the Temanite who gets a lot of things about the character of God wrong in his verbal debates with Job, but he gets this issue right, where he talks about the fact that a person reaps exactly what they sow. The same thing is spoken of in Proverbs 22:8, and of course, that verse that we are always coming back to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so the way Hosea is saying it at this point is, they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. And the wind, of course, here represents a spiritual nothingness. The sacrificial altars and calves of worship that the Israelites have at this point that stinks to high heaven. Spiritually, is absolutely meaningless. It is nothing to God. It is like the wind. Hosea says they sow the wind, and they reap, they harvest, the whirlwind, which of course is an increase in nothingness. Now that doesn't work in math, I know, right? 1 times 0 is what? 100 times 0 is what? Okay? But in the spiritual principles by which we're operating, and then the way that Hosea is talking about it here is, in their worship, they're sowing nothing and they're reaping a whole bunch of nothing in return. It is that principle that we reap exactly what we sow. In fact, we reap more than what we have sown. And we see that, of course, in the natural world. When we go out and plant seeds, we don't expect the produce of seed for seed, do we? One of the things that I do every summer is I plant a vegetable garden. And it's made up primarily of sweet corn. You just can't beat that Midwestern sweet corn. And I can't get over it at this stage in my life. And so I plant a lot of sweet corn every summer. And I'll usually put 3 kernels of seed corn into each hill. And each of those seeds of sweet corn produces a stalk that has a corn cob on it that produces one seed. Right? 1-for-1 ratio. No, it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal what happens to that one seed and that stalk that grows and how big it gets and 2 or 3 ears of corn that are full of corn that come on each stalk. You see, it's that produce that we expect exponentially almost. And that's what Hosea is talking about again here. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. They spiritually sow nothing and they get a whole bunch of nothing back as a result. It's all worthless. But there's another way to approach that. Where a spiritual sowing will reap an immeasurable produce. For example, when you sow true saving faith, what do you reap? Eternal life. How can that be? When we compare the sowing with the reaping, what we reap, what is produced, is so far beyond anything that has been sown. But conversely to that, you can sow the nothingness of idolatry and you'll reap an increase of nothing. And so that principle is what Hosea establishes in verse 7, and then he talks about how it kind of works out as he goes on. He says, the standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. The reaping of idolatry has already begun, and God is teaching the people a lesson even in the natural realm in the way that He is withholding His blessing from what they would normally expect. They sow their crops, and yet the crops yield little to no produce, and anything that is produced is stolen by strangers. Pretty soon it's going to be, of course, the Assyrian army that is on its way. Some 200 years after this very same principle happens again after the exile in the days of the prophet Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where the remnant comes back and they too break covenant with God. And God shows them their covenant breaking and proves it to them in the fact that they sow and they do not reap what they expect to reap in terms of a produce. It is God's discipline upon them. And so Israel sows the spiritual emptiness of idolatry, and they reap an increase of emptiness as well. And so, for us to remember spiritually, we need to always be mindful that this is what Psalm 18, 31 tells us. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The question becomes, what kind of spiritual sowing are we doing in our lives? What is it that we are sowing? What is it that we are then going to expect to reap? The Israelites sowed in idolatry. It was nothingness. It was a stench to God. And therefore, they reaped a whirlwind of nothingness. But if we invest in the rock of our salvation, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then that spiritual principle of reaping what we have sown is at some point, of course, going to kick in for us. And so, to trust at all times and in all circumstances in the Lord our God is to reap a matter of a whirlwind of His grace that none of us, of course, ever deserves. And so Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 26, verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Well, I won't take time to read it. You can read it. I think Psalm 115, the whole psalm, is probably a great summary of this passage from Hosea chapter 8 this evening. And that psalm talks about the spiritual bankruptcy of investing in anything other than God. But when we invest in God, we reap a whirlwind of divine grace. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray together. So, our God, we pray that You would help us to remember these matters that are just briefly and so simply laid out before us this evening. We know that the heart of all the struggles that Israel is having is because they have forgotten You. Their covenant breaking is founded upon that. Their lack of seeking counsel from You and guidance and Your wisdom is a result of that. And their idolatry, their usurpation of You in their lives is a result of the fact that they have simply forgotten You. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to examine our lives. Help us to examine our lives according to even these matters, according to our covenant keeping, according to our seeking You and acknowledging You in our lives, according to our worship of You. Help us to examine the spiritual condition of our hearts as we look at these matters, that we might make certain that we are not trying to live our lives having forgotten the rock of our salvation. So God, we pray that You would help us. We pray that You'd continue to work within us. We ask, O God, that You would finish the work of the gospel grace that You've begun within us in Christ. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to grow up. We've had enough of the things of spiritual childhood. O God, we pray that You would help us to mature and grow up in the things that belong to Christ. God, let it be so, to Your own praise and glory, as well as, of course, to our spiritual benefit and good. We pray for this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.